you can see here our topic, 2020 vision. If you want, you can grab your Bibles and open to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that's where we'll be for the majority of the night. Okay, so I want to start with a pretty straightforward statement. We'll see if you guys agree or not. You have to, or else this whole night will just be a waste of time. But I want to say that God is greatly concerned with the way that we see and the way that we perceive the world around us. In Psalm 119, verse 18, it says, "Open my eyes that I may behold." And then in the four Gospels, there are 7 different stories of Jesus healing blindness. And I didn't look into that too much, but I'm almost positive that that's 7 different times. Like, it's not the same story repeated, it's 7 different times. And I know that at least in 2 of those stories, he heals 2 separate people. So that ends up being 9 different people that Jesus healed from blindness. So I'd say that God is concerned with our vision because the way that we see, the way that we perceive the world around us will really impact the way we react to the world around us, right? If you see a snowball coming for your face, you're going to try and get out of the way or throw a hand up. Or if nothing else, at least yell, "Hey, whoever threw that snowball, stop doing that." You step out into traffic, you see a car coming at you, if you're intelligent, going to back up, get back on the sidewalk, and not get hit by the car. If you are walking down the hallway and you see a person, hopefully you will acknowledge them and say hi. I work in a school, and it's incredible how many people, it's like, "Hi, I'm here." They just look down, and they want to ignore you. But really, the way we see changes how we act. I mean, I think we all can agree with that, at least. But sometimes our vision isn't what we want it to be, right? Sometimes our vision's impaired. Sometimes we think the snowball is coming over here, but it's actually over here. We throw up this hand, and instead we get hit in the face with a snowball. You know, we don't get out of the way from the car, and we end up with a broken leg. You don't see the person in the hallway, and you end up with this reputation that you're just really rude. But really, you just never saw the person. So when that happens, you're misperceiving the world around you, and because of that, you act in the wrong way, right? And then when your eyes are messed up and you're not seeing right, usually you go and get your eyes fixed. You get some corrective lenses like these trendy glasses here. Right? You go to the eye doctor, and they'll sit you down, and they'll have you look at the chart, and you try and read the chart, but usually the problem is, it's like, I can't read the chart because I can't even see that there's a chart there. So then they pull those... I was going to ask Matt what this is called because he's a doctor, but I think it's called a phoropter. That's the thing with all the lenses that you can flip down. You go to the eye doctor, I'm almost positive. You go to the eye doctor, they pull that thing out in front of you, and it's got all these lenses and knobs, and they'll put these lenses in front of your eye, and then eventually you'll be able to see, oh yeah, there's the chart, and then, you know, put even some more lenses in front of your eyes, take away some bad ones. And you can eventually read the line that you're trying to read, and your vision is fixed, which is great. So we're going to take that analogy over to the spiritual realm. Same thing is true in the Christian life. There's these lenses that we're going to talk about tonight that we must look through in order for us to see the world how God would want us to see the world, in order for us to perceive what's around us and then in turn act the way that God would have us act. So lenses, if you ever took a physics class, they're, you know, concave and convex pieces of glass that refract and reflect light so that it goes into your eye correctly. But we're not going to talk about that. We're going to talk about different spiritual truths and promises of God that will then shape the way that you see the world around you. Just a warning, I'm sure that there's like thousands and thousands of truths that should shape the way that we see the world. We're only going to do 5, though. So we're going to keep it simple. And these 5 might not end up with the 2020 vision that is on the slide, but hopefully it'll, you know, get you close at least. Hopefully you'll at least not get hit by any more snowballs or cars. So again, we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And just so you know, we're not... Like, this isn't a Bible study through 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm in no way saying that this is what 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is about. But you can see all the different lenses that we're going to talk about in this, in that section. So we'll just start there. The first lens we're going to talk about is eternity. Okay, so verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. So at first you might read that and be kind of confused. It's talking about wearing clothes. It's talking about tents, things like that. But this is Paul writing about how we know that this earthly house, this earthly body is what it's talking about, this tent. So we're not even good enough to be a house. We're a tent, which is even more temporary. It's going to be destroyed. But we have a building from God. We have something better from God to look forward to. So you can here see, you can see here that we as Christians know that if this earthly house, this earthly body that we have, this life that we have is destroyed, it doesn't really matter because we have something far superior waiting for us in heaven. And not only does it not matter, like not only does it not matter if it gets destroyed, but it's something we can look forward to because it's going to be a lot better later. The world doesn't have that. The world lives in this state of kind of constant frenzy, constant panic, trying to suck up all the joy that they can get out of life now. They're trying to get as much material possessions, as much earthly experiences, so that their life can give them joy and can have purpose. But ultimately, it doesn't really work out for them because there's really only so much joy that this life has to offer, and it's not enough to satisfy. But then the Christian, on the other hand, when they can remember this, when they can remember and look at their life through the lens of eternity, won't have to live consumed with always wanting more earthly stuff. We don't have to always put every bit of our effort, every bit of our energy into getting what this earth has to offer. But instead, we can look to the future for that joy and that reward. And that can happen because we know that this life is just a moment when you compare it to eternity. There's a lot of things that I would like. I mean, there's a lot of things that this world has to offer that I would kind of like. Most of you probably don't know this, but I would like to travel to Australia. There's a rock there. I think it's Uluru is how you pronounce it. And it's a really cool rock. I'd like to see it. I don't see that working out. Like, I don't think God's going to... Maybe we'll do a missions trip to Australia, but I'm guessing not. Don't see that happening, but I'm okay with giving that up because I bet heaven has some better rocks than that. I really do. So I'm okay with saying no to these temporal pleasures, these temporal things that the earth has to offer when I remember that, no, we have a reward waiting in heaven. And all of a sudden, that frees you up from being so concerned about everything in the daily life. A lot of us don't really think about that. A lot of us don't desire heaven. And I'd say, I mean, hopefully that's not the case here, but at least a lot of us in the greater church, I don't think they could care less about going to heaven. And I think that has a lot to do with that they already have all the comfort and all the things that they want here on this earth. They're already sucking all that the earth has to offer. And I'm not saying that we need to, like, try and have affliction and pain, but neither should we dedicate our lives to comfort as a Christian. Christians also, when they remember eternity, don't always have to worry about tomorrow. Like, the world lives worrying about tomorrow and what tomorrow is going to bring. Christians don't have to do that because, yeah, we don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. We don't know what the rest of our life is going to bring. But we do, to some extent, know what eternity is going to bring. And we don't have to be concerned about that then. It gives us a peace that non-believers don't have. So if we can remember eternity, we can have that peace. I found a quote. Many people are in great fright about the future. Yet here in this verse, Paul is saying that the worst thing that could happen, death, that earthly tent being destroyed, that's your body being destroyed, death, is really no big deal. It's just like taking a tent down, which is kind of cool. When we live with eternity in mind, our small little problems and discomforts don't seem like such a big deal. We won't complain so much when we, you know, stub our toe. things like that. Right now, if I offered you, like, okay, for a few seconds, you're going to have really, really intense, severe pain, like just a few seconds. We'll say five. Severe pain. But then after that, you'll have a lifetime pain-free and comfort. I think people would be like, yeah, I'll put up with the crap for now if it means better life later. And if what a few seconds is to our full lifespan is what our lifespan is to eternity. I mean, except not even close. But when you compare it, I mean, eternity is forever, like forever, infinite number of years. I feel like there's some math things that can be talked about there, but we'll stay away from that. So we're willing to put up with some hardships now in this life, knowing that we won't have to have them forever. Also, if we remember that we have eternity, like forever and ever, again, infinite number of years, that is also going to change how we live our life now. Because if you think about eternity, that makes what we have now, that makes our lifetime seem pretty short. Like, we don't really have that long to be alive. No matter how old you are, no matter how many years you have before you die or Jesus comes back, it's a short amount of time in comparison with eternity. James 4:14 says, "You do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." And then again in John chapter 9, Jesus says something to the effect of, like, you need to do the work that God has called you to while it is day, because soon it's going to be night when no one can work. So soon there's going to be a time where we can't do what God's called us to. I mean, yeah, we have eternity, but not to do what God's called us to in this life. We only have this short amount of time. Remind you of the quote. I always thought it was kind of cheesy because it rhymes, and I guess to me, things that rhyme are cheesy, but it's still a good quote. Only one life, this is by C.T. Studd, only one life, 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. Then maybe some of you don't know, it goes on and says, "And when I'm dying, how happy I'll be if the lamp of my life has been burned out for thee." It's actually part of a really long poem. It's good if you want to read it. That's the well-known part. But it's true. Even if I think it's cheesy, it's really true. We only have a short amount of time. We only have that time to fulfill God's call. So if we have eternity in heaven, I'd say let's fulfill God's call now so that when we're up in heaven, we have some cool stories to tell about back here while we're at earth. So lens number one, eternity. We have forever to look forward to, and since there is forever, that means that our souls will be somewhere forever. Like, souls have eternity to look forward to, and as Christians, yeah, we can look forward to that, but not everyone can look forward to it. And that brings us to the second lens, which you probably could break into two lenses, but we're going to make it one, because I like five more than six. I like odd numbers. And that second lens is the idea of the reality of hell and also God's coming judgment. So if you look at verse 10, so we're jumping down to verse 10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." We'll stop there. So I think there's kind of two ideas that you can think of here with this idea of judgment. And the first one is the reality of hell and the reality of God's coming judgment of salvation, right? It's going to be a judgment. Someday we need to live realizing that God's going to judge us. Are we Christian or not a Christian? And that's the only options. Saved, not saved. Heaven or hell. And if you know that's coming, it will change the way you live, right? It will cause some fear of God, which is a good thing. Like in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who will kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." So that's something to remember. Like, remember that that is a reality for some people. Some people will be going to hell. Jesus actually spoke a lot more about hell than he did heaven, according to some pastor that I read today. I didn't look into it myself, but I believe it. So remembering this, remembering that that this will happen will cause a person to stop and think. It'll cause them to change their life. It'll hopefully cause them to stop and think, well, am I a Christian? Have I actually accepted Christ or not? It should lead a person then to Jesus, because they'll be terrified. They'll realize their need for a Savior. And if you, you know, come to that point and you realize, yeah, I am really saved, so I don't need to be as concerned about that, then that leads into the second part of this, and that's the idea that someday we as Christians will also still have judgment, and we'll have to answer for our actions. This verse that we read in verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before Christ." That's all of us. All of us someday are going to have to appear before Christ and give an account for our lives. Romans 14:12 says that one day we will have to give an account. Then in Matthew 12:36, not only will we have to give an account for what we do, it says we are going to have to give an account for every careless word that we said. So I'd say that this like day of accounting for us is going to be pretty detailed. I mean, if we're going to have to give an account for every careless word that we said, it's going to be a long conversation, I guess. And if we remember that, like if we remember someday we're going to have to answer to God for how we lived, it's going to change how we live. We won't take our life so flippantly. We won't live this flippant life doing what we want without thought. And that's kind of what the world does. Instead, we're going to think about the decisions. We're going to think, did I say this? Was this what God wanted me to say? Should I say this? Should I not? Should I take this job? Should I not? We'll have to give an account for those decisions. And if we can remember that, then when we're in the midst of making those decisions, hopefully we'll make better decisions and we'll be prayerful and let God lead us. And the world doesn't see through this lens at all. The world just think that they ultimately don't have to answer to anyone, if anything at all, maybe the law. Ultimately, they answer to themselves. If they think it's right, they do it. And Bible pretty much says that doesn't work out too well. In Proverbs, it says there's a way that seems right to a man, and in the end, it leads to death. So it doesn't work out very good for them. But that shouldn't be the case for us, because we can know, like, you know, we do have to answer to someone. So knowing this will help us stay away from sin. It will help us say no to things that God has commanded us to say no to, because we know someday we're going to have to talk to Him, you know. If God's told you not to do anything a lot of times, and then someday you have to give an account to God, you really want to be, you know, I know you told me not to do this, but I kind of just did it all the time anyways. Are you cool with that? I don't think you want to have that conversation. But it'll do a lot more than that. It'll do a lot more than just make you, you know, a good moral person who quit sinning. It'll help you to make the most out of your life. You're going to have to give an account for your life. You want your life to have mattered. Hopefully then we'll have made decisions with God in mind. We can remember this lens, if we can remember that someday we're going to have to answer to God. I hope that it will lead to us on that day of judgment being able to stand before God and say, you know, I did this because I thought it's what you wanted me to do. I stayed at this church because I thought you called me to it. I took this job because there were some people there and I thought I could minister to them. I thought I could represent you to them. I thought I could serve my boss well. I married this person prayerfully and thinking about you and looking for your direction so that we could be better together and serve you better together. And I know that I probably made a lot of mistakes along the way, but I really did seek your will and I tried to do this the best that I could. I don't think God's going to nitpick us too much. I don't think He's going to be too down on us. I mean, there's the whole idea of rewards to consider there. But I don't think that it's going to be a bad conversation if we can honestly say that. But on the other hand, if we stand before God and we're like, well, let's see, I basically did what I wanted. I didn't really think about you. I didn't really consider what you would have me do. I thought this looked good, and so I did it. Is that okay? That's not the kind of account that we want to have to say before Jesus. I hope that instead we'll have lived our lives realizing this, looking through this lens, that someday we're going to have to give an account. Someday we will be judged. And because of that, we'll have thought about our actions. We'll have prayed about our actions. We'll have considered things carefully and not lived the flippant life that the world usually does. And instead, we'll have lived a life to the best of our ability according to God's leading. Now, again, I'm sure there'll be plenty of mistakes along the way, but overall, we'll have considered God because we knew we had to give an account. Now, we started this lens. We were talking about the reality of hell, right? And some people are going to go to hell, and you need to remember that. So if you consider that part of this lens and also the idea of eternity, right? So someday there's going to be people in hell for eternity. That kind of leads into our third lens. Our third lens is the purpose of our creation. So one was eternity. Two, reality of hell and God's coming judgment. Three, the purpose of our creation. So we'll pick it up in verse 9. And we're going to kind of skip a couple verses, so I'll try and let you know where we're at. If you get confused, you'll be okay. Verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Verse 11. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Verse 13. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Then jumping down to verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So remember, we're talking about our purpose for creation. So our purpose, verse 9 says, is to be well-pleasing to God. And how are we going to do that? Verse 11, we'll persuade men. Then verse 13, maybe we'll even appear to be besides ourselves sometimes because we're persuading men. Basically, that's going to look like you are really, really passionate. And people might think you're almost obsessed. So, and we'll have this purpose because verse 14 says that the love of God compels us, the love of Christ compels us. Because of that, as verse 15 says, we'll no longer live for ourselves, but for Christ who died for us. And we will ultimately then be what it says in verse 20, which is ambassadors for Christ. So our purpose will be pleasing to God. We'll know him. We'll love him. We'll care about what he cares about. And then we'll do that, and we'll be his ambassadors. We'll promote him around the world, and then we'll persuade men also to come and know and love and be pleasing to the Lord. So that's kind of what that section says our purpose is. And if we can do that, like if we can remember that that is our ultimate purpose, all of a sudden, if that's our ultimate purpose, then other things kind of fade into the background, right? If we can remember that this is the lens we need to see the world through, like this is our ultimate purpose, this is what we should be most concerned about, then all of a sudden these other distracting things kind of go away. They aren't so important, and you don't notice them as much. Instead, we will do whatever it takes to live for Christ and represent him as his ambassador so that we can compel men. So what are some things that will happen if we live in light of this lens? Like if we remember that this is our ultimate purpose, we'll boldly, confidently share our faith with people around us. If I think about last Wednesday, we'll work in such a way that we serve our boss really well. We'll work in such a way that our coworkers are saying, you know, what's up with you? You're different. We'll represent God well in the way that we work. We'll represent God well. We'll be his ambassadors well in our marriages. We'll be good husbands, good wives. We'll intentionally develop relationships with people that you maybe wouldn't normally develop relationships with so that you can talk to them about God. And then also you'll study the Bible. You'll know the Bible so that then you can have an answer for people when they talk to you. So you intellectually will be different too. You might do things that the world thinks looks kind of odd because this is more important to you. Like maybe you have a promotion at work, you could do this, you could make a lot more money, but you know, it's going to interfere with what my ultimate purpose, what the reason for my creation is, so I'm going to have to say no. And the world, the unbelievers might not understand why you're doing the things you do if you live with this as your ultimate purpose and this ultimate purpose guiding the decisions that you make. If you look through this lens, it'll lead you also to eliminate distractions, right? Like if this is your ultimate purpose, you won't let things get in the way. That isn't to say that you need to like get rid of all possible distractions. This isn't my, oh, I get to come up here and I don't like dogs, so I'm telling you, get rid of your dogs. Actually, from hearing you, you guys all end up talking to people because of dogs, which is crazy. Evidently, people actually like dogs and want to talk to you. But it is something to think about, not the dogs, but just distractions in general. Are there things that you let distract you, and because of that, you don't represent God the way you should? Hobbies that you probably should let go of? Careers that maybe you no longer can chase because it prevents you from being Christ's ambassador the way that you should. It prevents you from promoting him. If you think about it like a paper, right? And you have a paper, they have a purpose. Papers have purposes. At least they should, if they're good. They have a thesis statement. And when you're writing that paper, you have to take out everything that kind of doesn't lead to that purpose. If it distracts, if it takes away from that thesis, you're supposed to get rid of it. Which is why you turn in a paper with all the extra stuff in there, you get it back, and there's red lines through it. So you should get rid of all this because it's just distracting. It's not helping you. So there, you know, I don't know what your situation is, but I bet a lot of us have some kind of distraction that we let prevent us from representing God to the people around us the way that we should. So it's something to think about. Again, don't just think I'm saying all distractions need to go. God might want you to watch movies. He might want you to take your dog for a walk. So go overboard. But it's something to consider. Because remember, someday we're going to have to give an account for this. Like we were just talking about. That includes things we do with our free time. That includes our hobbies. That includes stuff like that. So don't just do it without thought. Fourth lens, and this is going to be kind of a short one. Basically, I just thought we had to do it because I feel like you can't be in this chapter without talking about this verse. So the fourth lens is the idea that we're new, right? 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, I think that we tend to look at this verse, like Christianity as a whole tends to look at this verse and think, oh, yay, like my past sins are forgiven. I don't have to live in guilt and regret to everything past that. I'm a new creation in God, which is true, and that's great, and we should be thankful to that. But I also think that there's more to it. I think there's a challenge there for us to live as the new creation that we are. In Ephesians, I think it's the second half of chapter 4, it talks about like picking up your new identity in Christ. And there's active things that you need to do to have that new identity. I'm pretty sure that's Ephesians, second half of chapter 4. You can test me later and look it up. But and I also think that we as Christians forget that we're supposed to be new. Like, we have this tendency to think that we can just have our old life, the life we used to have, and then add a little bit of Jesus. And I know that a group like this is going to tell me, no, that's not how it's supposed to work. I know that, but you can't just add a little bit of Jesus to your life. Yeah, I know you all could tell me that. I could tell you that, and guess what? I still sometimes fall into kind of living that way. Like, well, I still kind of want to do all the things I used to want to do. But I go to church like 3, sometimes 4 times a week, so it's okay because I added church in there too. And that's not how it's supposed to be. So again, I know that you guys know that, but it's still easy to get sucked back into those old habits, those old tendencies, without even realizing it. And because you have kind of some church stuff thrown in, some religious activity thrown in, it's like, yeah, I think I'm doing okay. But no, we're supposed to be completely new creations. So when we see through this lens, we need to remember that we're new people. So then when we have these old desires that come in that we know aren't godly, we can know that we're supposed to fight those. It'll help us to remember to not allow those old sinful habits that we used to have come into our life. So yeah, when you remember this, it's true, you will remember, like, I don't have to live regretting all my past. God has forgiven me of that. And that's absolutely true, and that'll give you hope, that'll give you joy in the Christian life, but then it also will give you a little challenge to be picking up that new identity, to be the new creation that Jesus would want you to be. Okay, last lens. One, eternity. Two, reality of hell and coming judgment of Christ. Three is our purpose. Four, we're a new creation. Five, last lens that I want to talk about. This is the more happy one, and that is the love of Christ. Not necessarily our love for him, but his love for us. Now, I think when you understand his love for us, our love for him is going to be a natural part of that. So we'll kind of deal with both together. But here, especially the love that Christ has for us. Verse 14, I think we already read it, but it says, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all have died. And he did die for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." So when we remember that Christ loves us, when we can see the world remembering Christ loves us, it's going to be a lot easier to obey him, right? If you love someone, we kind of talked about this at street level, but if you love someone, you're going to want to obey them. And also, when you love someone, you want what's best for them, right? This means that anything that you ask for them to do, it's because you know it will ultimately lead to their own good. For years, many years, I knew what the Bible said and I knew how I should live, but I didn't think it would lead to my ultimate good, my ultimate joy, because I didn't really believe that Jesus loved me. Like, I just didn't really ever think about that. So because of that, I didn't do what he said because I thought it would be awful. It's not that awful, it turns out. It's actually pretty awesome. But really, I just didn't believe that God loved me. I didn't believe that Jesus loved me. So I didn't want to do what he told me to do. I thought I'd be miserable. But when you can remember, no, Jesus loves you. You know, cliche, Jesus loves you. No, that actually should change your life. That should make you want to obey him. Because he wants what's best for you. That's when you can finally, you know, believe the verse, Jeremiah 29:11, that God has good plans for you. Now that I'm in front of people, I can't remember like one verse that everyone knows. This whole idea of the love of Christ, though, you kind of need to talk about what love is, because like culture is so watered down and twisted what love is, that it's like, I love pizza, I love this jacket, cars, motorcycles, which isn't what real love is. But if you remember that Christ's love is perfect love, it's severely sacrificial love that ultimately played itself out in Jesus dying a death on the cross that's like more terrible than we can comprehend, that kind of love will impact you. It's that kind of love that you remember that Jesus has. And if you remember that, it will impact your life. Like if you just remember Jesus loves you in the same way that you love pizza, it's not going to be that big of a deal. But if you remember what Jesus did for you, that he loved you so much, that he died for you, it will impact us. If we forget that Jesus loves us, like if we forget that God loves us, I don't think any of these other lenses matter. I don't think anything else matters, because you're not going to last. You won't make it as a Christian, because being a Christian is hard work sometimes. And if it weren't for the love of Christ, as Paul says here, compelling us to endure, I don't think we'd make it. But because we know Christ's amazing love, it compels us to keep going forward. Paul says that he's compelled by Christ's love. And I'd say if we're ever asked, like I've been asked before, why do you do this stuff you do? Or like, why do you put up with all, like why do you, all your weekends are busy. Why do you put up with this? Why do you have, put up with pain and trials that come with being a Christian? And it's because I have to. I'm compelled to. I have experienced Christ's love and there's nothing else. Like I need to do this, and that should be our answer. We should, like Paul, be compelled. I was thinking, when you just think of being compelled by love and you're thinking of Bible stories, for some reason the first story that kind of popped out to me, which is kind of an odd one, is the idea of Jacob and Rachel, and throw Leah in there. So, right, Jacob meets Rachel. He really likes her. He loves her. He wants to marry her. But it doesn't work out very good. Her dad's like, no, you gotta work for 7 years before you do that. But because he's compelled by love, he's like, yeah, I'll work for 7 years. So he works, and I'm sure it wasn't great. but he's compelled by love. If he wasn't compelled by love, you know, 3 years in, he'd have been like, truly wasn't as good looking as I thought. I'm just going to be done. But no, he had love. She was compelled. No, I'm going to see this through. 7 years go by, and there's kind of some issues that happen. Turns out he accidentally marries, you know, her sister, things like that. And then her dad's like, no, you're going to have to work another 7 years to be able to marry Rachel. And he's like, well, I love Rachel. I'm compelled to do this. So he makes it another 7 years. She does 14 years of work because he's compelled by this love, which I just think is kind of cool. Like, if that was enough to make him work for 14 years, so much greater, so much more should we be able to work and strive and do what God wants us to do because of his love. Because I can tell you, the love of Christ is a lot greater than Jacob and Rachel. I think they had met each other for a total of like a few minutes, so I don't think he even really knew her. So if that was enough to compel him, Christ's love should be more than enough to compel us. So if you see through this lens, remembering that Christ loves us, we'll also continually remember like the price that Jesus paid. We'll remember the gospel. And we'll also remember that Jesus paid that price, as Romans says, like while we were still an enemy of God. He died for us while we were still sinners and an enemy far from him. And in turn, that should make us forever grateful. That will make us want to please him. It'll make us want to obey him because we love him. In John 14, we just talked about this at street level, so sorry for your repeats. But Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey me. Like, if we understand this love between Christ and between us, we will obey him. We'll stop doing the things that he tells us to stop doing, and we'll start doing the things that he tells us to do. And it won't be because, oh, we have to work really hard. It won't be because we have to exert all our energy into it. It'll come somewhat naturally because you love him. When you love someone, you want to do what makes them happy, and you want to stop doing the things that displease them. So sometimes people like are constantly struggling, like they just can't obey God, they just can't stop doing this thing, and there might be a time where that's just the case, but if that's the continual issue with someone and they can never get over it, you know, I would say that there's an issue there of understanding God's love. Maybe you don't know him, maybe you haven't experienced his love, because it says clearly in that verse, if you love me, you will obey me. One commentator said this about the love of Christ. This love is so amazing, so divine. It demands my soul, my life, my all. This conclusion is inescapable. Right? So he's saying this love that Christ has for us is so great, it demands everything. And when you know that love, that conclusion is inescapable. It's not like, yeah, maybe it does. No, if you really know Christ's love, there's no other option. We gladly then give all that we have in order to please God. That love is what enables us to keep going. When we can see everything around us, even when things go bad, but we can look at it and be like, no, God loves me. And even if this is really hard, I know God loves me and I know this is what he wants me to do, so I'm going to keep going. If you can't see that and you can't remember that, it's going to be, maybe you'll last, but it's going to be miserable. Like, miserable. But if you can remember God's love, you'll last, and you'll last joyfully and gladly give whatever God asks. So if you remember, I started saying that God cares about the way we see things, right? The way we understand the world around us impacts how we live. But if we can have our mind shaped by Scripture, if we can have our eyes shaped by the truths of Scripture, we'll see things how God wants us to see. We'll see that little things aren't that important in respect to eternity. We'll see that distractions are just getting in the way from our ultimate purpose. And we won't let those things distract us because we'll see what God wants us to see. We'll have 20/20 spiritual vision. Isn't that a cheesy phrase? But it's true. And when we allow God to fix our vision and we look through all the truths of Scripture so that we're seeing rightly, we can live a life pleasing to him, and it'll be joyful, and we'll remember his love for us all along. So, I will pray. God, thanks for tonight. I pray that we would realize that you love us, that we would see, always remembering your love, even when things are hard, even when we have little problems, that we would just see everything how you would want us to see, so that we would react the way you would have us react, so that we can fulfill our ultimate purpose and that we can represent you well to the world, in whatever way that looks like. I thank you that you will fix our eyes. There's a lot of crap that can get our eyes mixed up, and there's a lot of things that can distract us. But God, you help us to see past that and to see what really matters. So thank you that you do so for us, because we don't really deserve it. Thanks for all that you're doing for us and in our lives and through our lives. Amen.